All right, well, church family, as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 1 through 18 of Daniel, chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 693. Of course, the text is written in your bulletin as well for your access there. Well, where we left off last Sunday, the Lord delivered Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the burning fiery furnace. If you recall, when they came out of the fire, they were unbound, they were unscathed, and they didn't even have a hint of smoke on their bodies or on their clothes. And making it very clear to all those who witnessed this that the God of these Hebrews was far more powerful and mighty than any God of the Babylonians. And then if you'll remember the response of the king, he was amazed. He blessed the God of the Hebrews. He made a decree that anyone who says anything bad or negative about the God of these Hebrews would be destroyed, and then he promoted these three Hebrews to an even higher position of authority in his kingdom. However, there was something lacking in the king's response after witnessing this incredible miracle. Well, what was lacking? Well, first of all, repentance. There was no repentance. There was no turning away from his sin, no turning away from his gods. Neither was there any faith. He didn't turn to the true God. He didn't turn to the Hebrew God who just displayed such an incredible work right in front of his very eyes. And that brings us to chapter 4 now, where a number of years have passed since the events of chapter 3. It's likely now the second half of Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign. By this point, the king had conquered much of the ancient Near East. He had completed magnificent building projects, and he enjoyed now decades of remarkable success and prosperity. You could say that life was good for old King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, if they had those life is good shirts like we do today, you'd probably find the king wearing one. Well, life was good until God interrupted. Life was good until God interrupted here in chapter 4. Let's read in Nebuchadnezzar's own words about the interruption that struck fear into this proud king's heart. This is Daniel 4, 1 to 18. Please stand with me for the honor as we honor the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your spirit is in us, because it's your spirit that gives us understanding. It's your spirit who gives us strength. It's your spirit who gives us life. And as we approach this text this morning, may your spirit be opening blind eyes to see, opening darkened hearts, Lord, to receive the word that is before us. May we see the warning here. May we see the encouragement here. May we see the exhortation that is in this text today. Father, give us grace as we seek to understand this historical narrative and this incredible dream. And Father, give me grace, I pray, as I proclaim your word to your people. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege of sitting under the instruction of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, most of us, if we're honest, don't like to be interrupted. You know, we have plans, we have schedules, we have appointments that we really don't want anything interfering with. Just this last week, I had a dentist appointment and I was on my way to the dentist, already running late, when I was interrupted by a police officer. It wasn't funny at the time, but so he believed, and he was correct in that I failed to make a complete stop at a stop sign, and I guess you call that a rolling stop. Lindell knows, and so he was merciful to me after he ran my license and checked my insurance, and then lectured me a little bit about how dangerous the intersection was. He did let me off with just a verbal warning. So I was grateful for that. But the truth is that we don't like interruptions. We don't like things interfering with our plans. But I must say, interruptions are of some value. They are of some value. They remind us that we're not as in control as we think we are. They remind us that we're not ultimately the ones that are directing the course of our lives. I think it's a proverb that says, and I'm paraphrasing, we may make plans, but God is the one who directs our steps. And this is a lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. He had spent decades building an empire, expanding his influence, and enjoying the success of a mighty reign. But he mistook God's blessings for his own greatness. Nebuchadnezzar needed to be interrupted, not in a worldly way, but in a divine way. God needed to get his attention, not because God was against him, but because God was mercifully pursuing him. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine in our text four outworkings of God's mercy. Four outworkings of God's mercy. And as we go through these together, my hope and my prayer is that we'll see more clearly how God has interrupted our lives with his divine mercy. So four outworkings, and they are these, if you're taking notes. First, God's mercy produces a new testimony. Second, God's mercy interrupts comfortable lives. Third, God's mercy exposes false security. And fourth, God's mercy warns before judgment. So produces a new testimony, interrupts comfortable lives, exposes false security, and warns before judgment. Let's look together at the first outworking of God's mercy. It produces a new testimony. And we find this in verses 1-3, where Daniel records a royal proclamation from King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, these are not Daniel's words that we're reading here, but they are the king's own testimony, a testimony expressing the convictions that he came to embrace through the events that are recorded here in the fourth chapter of Daniel. So first, it's a testimony of peace. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And I don't know about you, but what we see here is a tremendous change of posture in this king's heart. This is the same king who once threatened to kill all of the wise men of Babylon if they didn't tell him his dream and give him the interpretation. This is the same king who promised execution to anyone who didn't bow down and worship the golden image that he had made. The king has been mercifully transformed from a posture of power and intimidation to a posture of peace, goodwill, and well-being to those under his rule. So it's a testimony of peace. And then it's also a testimony of proclamation. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. You know, up till this point in the narrative, the Most High God has been Daniel's God. The Most High God has been the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now, look, the king personally relates to the God of heaven. Notice his use of the first person, me. Me. Look at what God has done for me. And he wasn't content keeping this to himself. He wanted to tell others about it. We could now call him Nebuchadnezzar, the evangelist of the one true God. Who would have thought that we'd ever come to this place? It's a testimony of peace. It's a testimony of proclamation. And we see it's a testimony of praise. Look at what the text says next. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had hoped that his kingdom would be eternal. You remember back into chapter 2 as he laid in his bed one night and he was thinking about what's to come after this. Well, I hope it's more of me. I hope it's more of me and my kingdom. But now, dear friends, he realizes that it's only the kingdom of God that endures forever. And before he built a golden image to display his own glory, to revel in his own military victories and accomplishments. But now he glorifies the God who performs miraculous displays of signs and wonders. I don't know if you caught it or not, but what King Nebuchadnezzar said here in this testimony of praise, at least part of it, is right out of Psalm 145. A psalm of King David. So Nebuchadnezzar has gone from a place of rejecting the God of heaven to proclaiming with praise the very God of King David. Friends, do you see what's happened here? The object of Nebuchadnezzar's worship has changed. The king who once looked at his kingdom and said, look at what I have built, is now looking to the works of God and saying, look at what he has done. The king who once demanded that people bow before his image is now personally bowing his heart before the Most High God. This is what God's mercy does. It gives his people a new testimony, one that is God-centered rather than self-centered. Church, let me ask you a question. When you talk about your life, is the focus on what you've accomplished, what you've built, what you've overcome? Or do people hear you talking about what God has done for you? How God has been faithful to you. See, God's mercy always produces a God-centered testimony. Those who have experienced his mercy don't simply tell their own story, they tell his story. They want to know, they want others to know, look at what God has done for me, a poor, wretched sinner. That's the first outworking of God's mercy. It produces a new testimony. The second outworking of God's mercy is it interrupts comfortable lives. It interrupts comfortable lives. We discover this in verse 4 and 5, where King Nebuchadnezzar begins to tell the story of how God mercifully interrupted his comfortable life. Now remember, verses 1 through 3 gave us the conclusion. Now Nebuchadnezzar takes us back to the beginning and explains how he got there. Notice first the king's comfort. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. By this point, Nebuchadnezzar had ruled Babylon for decades. He had conquered many nations. He amassed great wealth. He completed significant building projects, and he enjoyed unparalleled success. From his perspective, life couldn't have been any better. He was at ease, he was secure, and he was prosperous. You know, this is the condition of so many before the Lord begins to deal with them. They have a false sense of security, a self-sufficiency that convinces them that they don't need God. So that was the king's comfort. Then next, notice the king's crisis. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. In a single moment, the king's peace and safety were taken from him. As had happened earlier in chapter 2, the king had a dream that greatly troubled him, that greatly frightened him to the core. This king who could command armies could not command his own peace of mind. The ruler who made nations tremble was now trembling in his own bed. Even without interpretation or understanding of this dream, it was a frightening dream with an obvious catastrophe at the heart of it. God has successfully here interrupted the king's comfort and ease with a dream that shook him to the very core. And brothers and sisters, this too is an outworking of God's mercy. He loves his chosen so much, he doesn't allow them to remain comfortably deceived. Instead, his mercy disturbs the peace that we have built apart from him. Perhaps this looks like an unexpected diagnosis, the loss of a job, a financial hardship, a broken relationship, a season of failure, or simply conviction from the Holy Spirit through the spoken by the Word. Whatever form it takes, God's purpose is not to harm us, but to awaken us. He mercifully interrupts our self-sufficiency and our comfort to grab our attention and to remind us that He alone is sovereign God of the universe. That's the second outworking of His mercy. It interrupts comfortable lives. So far, God's mercy produces a new testimony. It interrupts comfortable lives. And now the third working of God's mercy is it exposes false security. It exposes false security. And we see this in verses 6 through 9, where King Nebuchadnezzar recounts where he turned for security after this frightening dream. First, the king, notice the text, turned to worldly wise men to find security. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So who did the king immediately turn to? To the wise men of the world. These were the very same wise men, if you remember, back in chapter 2, who the king consulted about his first dream. And you'll remember how spectacularly they failed him. They could neither tell the king his dream nor its interpretation, leaving the door open for Daniel to come in and interpret the king's dream for him. Now, isn't it remarkable that Nebuchadnezzar goes right back to the same source that had already failed him? Even after witnessing God's wisdom through Daniel and God's power in the fiery furnace, his first instinct is not to seek the God of heaven, but to return to the wisdom of Babylon. Friends, that is the nature of the unregenerate heart. Left to itself, it keeps returning to the same vices, repeating the same fruitless patterns and trusting the same false saviors, hoping they will finally satisfy. Finally, Daniel comes in, verse 8. Since all others had failed, the king called for the one man who had never failed, not because of his own wisdom, but because the Spirit of the living God was in him. Isn't it ironic? Daniel should have been Nebuchadnezzar's first call, not last. The king knew Daniel's God could reveal mysteries. He had seen it before, yet he exhausted every worldly option before turning to the man through whom God had repeatedly spoken. And friends, I have to ask the question, how often do we do the same? We exhaust our own resources. We seek the counsel of the world. We rely on our own understanding. And only after everything else has failed do we finally turn to the Lord. What should have been our first response becomes our last resort. The prophet Jeremiah describes this very contrast in Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Yet even here, friends, we see God's mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. God had not removed Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar's life. He was still there, ready to speak God's truth when the king finally called. Sadly, though, for the king, the living God of Daniel was just another god in his realm. Though he had seen God's power, witnessed God's faithfulness, and even experienced God's intervention, he had not yet surrendered his life to the Most High God who was sovereign over all. What security blankets do we ignorantly hold on to, trusting in them to give us that peace, stability, and control that only God can provide? Perhaps it's our careers, our businesses, maybe it's our wealth, our health, maybe it's our accomplishments, our reputation, our abilities, our relationships, or simply our own wisdom and plans. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we can acknowledge that God exists and even recognize his power while still holding on to other things as the true source of our security. But isn't it true, friends, that God in his mercy, he exposes our false securities to lead us to the only one who can truly satisfy and sustain us? As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Sometimes God, in his mercy, takes away the things we thought we needed so that we can discover the one whom we truly need. That's the third outworking of God's mercy. It exposes false security. So God's mercy produces a new testimony, interrupts comfortable lives, exposes false security. And fourth and finally, the fourth outworking of God's mercy is it warns before judgment. It warns before judgment. We observe this in verses 10 through 18, where King Nebuchadnezzar describes to Daniel the dream that is clearly a warning about a coming judgment. You know, and this is, of course, characteristic of God. Before he brings judgment, he often gives a merciful warning. After all, friends, he doesn't delight in the downfall of sinners. Instead, he warns them, he confronts them, and calls them to turn from their ways. We saw this in God's confrontation of Cain in the book of Genesis. The first two brothers, the Lord was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, but he was pleased with Abel's, and Cain grew very jealous of his brother. And you remember the Lord came to him and warned him and said, sin is at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God warned before judgment came. We see this in the writings of the Old Testament prophets in Scripture. Time and time again, the prophets of God warn Israel, they warn Judah to repent and turn from their sin, lest they face certain judgment. And now we see this same mercy extended to King Nebuchadnezzar in a warning before judgment. In the first part of the king's dream, we're told about a great tree in the midst of the earth that is beautiful and abundant in fruit. You know, remember, in the king's first dream, it was a figure of a man, a great statue representing the kingdoms of the world. But now he's shown a flourishing tree. From elsewhere in Scripture, Ezekiel 31:3 and Matthew 13:31, we learn that a tree symbolizes earthly greatness, grandeur, and power. The conspicuous placement of this tree in the middle of the earth emphasizes the tree's centrality, its prominence, and its far-reaching influence. The tree's great height reaching the heavens and its abundant fruit and shape communicate remarkable influence as well as power and prosperity and provision for all. You know, what a beautiful dream so far. What's not to like about it? Everything about this tree speaks of blessing and abundance and security. If the dream had ended here, the king probably would have woken up with a smile on his face, thinking, this is exactly how life should be. This is what I've built. This is what I deserve. You know, he probably wouldn't even have asked anyone to interpret the dream for him. He'd assume that the dream was a divine affirmation of his own greatness. But the dream didn't end there, did it? There's a second part in which a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven and made a proclamation. In Aramaic, a watcher is an angel entrusted with watching over earthly kingdoms and carrying out God's commands. You know, Nebuchadnezzar may have been the supreme ruler of the earth, but the watcher from heaven reveals that there is a higher court above Babylon. This watcher then issues a proclamation of judgment. Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. So this once secure and fruitful tree is acted upon violently and brought from a place of prominence, a place of helplessness. The very image that represented strength and prosperity and influence stripped bare, its branches removed, its fruit scattered, and its shelter taken away. What appeared untouchable is suddenly fallen at God's command. But I want you to notice that even in this judgment, there is mercy. Notice that the command was not to uproot the tree completely. The stump and its roots were to be left. The tree would be cut down, but it would not be destroyed. There was still life beneath the surface. God was going to humble this great tree, but he wasn't yet finished with it. There'd be a season of humiliation where the once proud tree would be brought low among the beasts of the field, and the God of heaven would strip away every tree would know that there is one God who rules over all. Who does this tree represent? Well, we'll have to wait until next time when we study Daniel's interpretation of the dream. But what the Holy Spirit wants you to know this morning is that God mercifully warns before judgment. Before the tree was cut down, heaven spoke. Before the judgment came, God gave a warning. The God of heaven, dear friends, is not eager to bring ruin. He is not excited about bringing judgment. He was mercifully revealing what was coming so that there would still be an opportunity to repent, to turn from sin. And this is the mercy of God's warnings. He doesn't leave us unaware of the danger. He speaks through his word. He convicts us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He exposes the things that we've trusted in rather than him. The danger is that we become so comfortable with God's blessings and his common grace that we forget the God who gave them. We begin to trust the gifts more than the giver. We begin to admire the tree while ignoring the one who planted it. As Christians, we rejoice that God has spoken through another tree, Calvary's tree. The wooden cross is the ultimate expression of God's mercy, because on it, the perfect Son of God willingly bore the wrath of God we deserved so we could receive the mercy we don't deserve. Jesus was cut down, not because of his own sin or pride, but because of ours. He was condemned so we could be forgiven. That is the greatest mercy of all. So as we close this morning, may we remember that God's mercy doesn't always arrive wrapped in comfort. Sometimes it arrives as an interruption to our plans, an interruption to our pride, an interruption to our egos, an interruption to our false security, an interruption to the comfortable lives that we have built apart from him. You know, we naturally resist these interruptions, don't we? We pray for smooth roads without police. We pray for safe roads without detours. We ask God to remove difficulties, not use them. Yet if Nebuchadnezzar teaches us anything, it's that God's greatest acts of mercy are often the interruptions we never would have chosen for ourselves. If you're a Christian, your life has been divinely interrupted. He's interrupted your rebellion with his grace. He's interrupted your wandering with a new way. He's interrupted your worldly wisdom with wisdom from above. And he's interrupted your self-righteousness by opening your eyes to see your need for the Savior. May we, like Nebuchadnezzar, respond by proclaiming, "Look at what the Lord has done for me." But if you've never personally trusted Christ, know that the cross stands as the greatest interruption in history, where God stepped into our world to rescue sinners like you and me. So come today to the fount of mercy. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has fully paid for our sins. Come to the one who has mercifully pursued you and is still mercifully pursuing you. We are without excuse. Judgment is coming. If you want mercy, you can have it. But today is the day of mercy. There may not be an afternoon for you. There may not be a tomorrow for you. But there is a now. Bow your heart. Confess your sins to the one true God. Fall upon the abundant mercy and grace of the Savior who gave himself for you on Calvary's tree. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, the testimony of Scripture that speaks by your Spirit so loudly to our hearts today. Produce in us fruit, Lord, of repentance, fruit of faith, fruit of turning away, Lord, from those things that we have put our hope and our security in that are not you. Pull those out from under us like a rug, Lord, and help us to cling to you, our Savior. Strengthen us as your people. May our hearts bow in worship before you and proclaim to this lost world, look at what you have done for me. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.